time for the third cycle, the third of three in the book of Revelation, the seven bowl judgments. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us today. This is a live Bible study program, and we'll give you telephone numbers in just a moment where you can call in with questions and comments. But first, we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Rick Boshoven. He is pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana. Which is it, Pastor?
Well, they like to say Hebron here.
Hebron.
Yep.
I should know that by now.
Well, it took me a couple of years to, a couple months to get used to it. But.
Hebron. And how are you, sir? How was your Christmas?
I was very nice, thank you.
Good.
It was, I'm a Michigan expatriate, so I got to go home for a couple of days and up to the Great White North.
Was it cold?
Icy.
Snow? White Christmas?
Yes, finally. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's something about snow on the ground, and maybe it's just because I was born up there, but I can't get in the Christmas spirit, seems like, without it.
Well, we're not going to put you in the Christmas spirit, I don't think, with the text we have today.
Oh, no, sir, you're not.
it's not depressing. Well, maybe it is depressing, depending on your viewpoint, but it certainly is dramatic and
a little scary.
Yeah, scary. That's a good word. That's
yeah, it is scary. We in this group of the pouring out of God's wrath. He's sort of reached kind of a royal conniption, because what happens in this section is words like, you know, instead of a third of the land will fall, or a third of the sea will die, or a third of this. It's he's kind of done with it.
Well, let's go ahead and give the telephone numbers here for those who'd like to join us, 505-7850, or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We begin in prayer. Pastor?
Absolutely. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we see in this text from the revelation of St. John that a side of you that is indeed frightening. While what we see is your wrath, help us always to turn and repent, to see your grace and know it deep in our heart and cling to it. Let it affect us in our lives and the way we live it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Boshoven, we seem to have evolved as a religious people in our country from maybe 100 years ago or so, sort of a fire and brimstone time, through a fairly disciplined time in the church, at least, where while not everybody in America and every religious person was a moral person, at least it seemed that we knew what the morality was,
mm-hmm.
to a softening of that, to now, at this stage, perhaps having reached a point where the wrath of God is not even in our reality.
Or our vocabulary.
Our God, the God we worship, is not capable of being wrathful. We don't even know what to do with that. How would you introduce that to somebody who finds this to be a foreign concept?
Well, that's true. I would constantly, in my adult Bible study classes, especially in sort of new member classes, get that sort of pushback against God's wrath, as he's a God of love, and I would like to take them then into First Kings or whatnot, where we have God telling Saul to go slay the Ammonites, everybody, the little children, the ox and ass in the ground, all the cattle, all the sheep, nothing is to be spared from the catastrophe that he intends to bring down on him. And of course, Saul's mistake is something is spared, quite a few somethings, as a matter of fact. So it embarrasses then God, because the people can then say, you did this not because as a sacrifice unto your Lord, you did this for material gain. And so that what we see is God, his wrath, protecting his people, or that was the intent of it. And to destroy it all, to make it sacrificed completely to God so that they get no earthly gain out of it, would have been a great statement. So we do see God on occasion using his wrath for good. It doesn't seem that way, but he is the creator of life and death. So he does get to decide who lives and who dies. And when he has a threat to his people, he will deal with them using sort of the military arm of justice.
Well,
is that what's going on here, though? That's a good question in this section.
We have a real possibility of a disconnect.
And
okay. I think that for some people, it sort of runs this way. I know that I should be a civilized person. I know that I should be a decent person. I know that I'm not a perfect person. But I'm comfortable with my level of morality. And then along comes a preacher or a clergyman like yourself. Sooner or later, not very often, but sooner or later, you're going to talk about hell. You're going to talk about judgment. Mm-hmm. You're going to talk about God's wrath.
Yeah, and the exclusion part.
And the reason you do that, from my perspective, is because you're not comfortable with my level of morality. You want me to be better than I am. And so you try to terrorize me or intimidate me with visions of hell in order to get me to behave at a morality level that you're comfortable with. And I frankly resent it. And I think it's from that point that people move in the direction of a loving God and eventually arrive at a place where they say things like, I can't believe that God could send anybody to hell. I don't see how a loving God could pour out his wrath on anybody.
True.
And there's your disconnect.
There's the disconnect, yeah. I liked where you built on the idea of, I want you to be a better person. Truly, what I want you to do is believe something different than you do. Because what you believe has you comfortable in your level of morality, and I need you to be a little bit uncomfortable with that, just as the Lord does.
Why?
In order to repent and not be comfortable in your sins.
Well, you see, and that is that place, that is that yellow zone place where I would be offended. You say, I don't want you to be comfortable in your sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I think most folks who are sort of content with their level of morality would not like to hear you accusing them of sin.
Of sin, yeah.
Now, they realize that they are not perfect. They'll say, oh, I know I'm not perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But they think that for the most part, they're pretty much as good as you are. So back off, Pastor, or leave me alone, or whatever. And then, okay, well, you know, I think probably there are some pastors who say, okay, I back off. But then you come to Revelation 16, because we're going through this book.
Right.
And today, we have to talk about it. So how do we do that? How do we talk about the wrath of God to somebody listening to us who doesn't really believe God has any wrath? Or if he does, it's just reserved for the worst, worst possible people in the world, and not for the average American who's, you know, doing the best that he can.
Yeah, that idea of holiness kind of comes into it, and we're far short of holy. But there's that grace there that helps us, but it isn't in this text, not today, chapter 16. 1 through 11, which is what we're looking at, I can find no grace there. Even the angels jump up and say, Lord, you are right to do this. So it is full on wrath, and for what reason? If it is to provoke repentance, we're not seeing it happen, and there's no real laying out of this is to provoke repentance in the text. It just seems to be fire and brimstone, and upon people who do not believe, who have taken the mark of the beast, essentially. I think this is where we really have the first mention using those words, mark of the beast, who had the mark of the beast mentioned. It's there kind of in chapter 14, but I think this is really the space where it shows up in that phraseology.
Now, am I to understand that this third cycle of judgments, first we had the opening of the seven seals, then we had the seven trumpets. Now this is the third of three cycles. This is the seven bowls of God's wrath. Are we to understand that this level of judgment, this almost unrestrained pouring out of wrath, is more characteristic of right before Jesus comes back, as opposed to maybe 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago?
Well, it does seem that there isn't going to be a lot living through this one. And what you said, again, was interesting to me, the almost unrestrained. So maybe there is a little grace in this text, because there is some restraint in this. It isn't a complete and total destruction, but nearly. I mean, as we read through it here, and maybe that's, we want to take a section of this and kind of read through it a little bit. What do you think?
Yep, that's what we're going to do.
Okay, let's start with verse 1 then. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, and that's a good question, is who's speaking this loud voice? Well, I guess since it's coming from the temple, we'll need to assume that it is the Lord God Sabaoth, the Most High, the one that's going to be referred to here by his holy name of who is and was and is to come kind of thing, and speaks in a tremendous voice. Go to these seven angels, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. I notice it's not my wrath, but it's Elohim, you know, God's wrath upon the earth. That kind of a God word there. The first, and then we have what looks like a listing of at least the first five angels here in this section doing their thing, pouring it out. Now, the question then comes in, do they pour them out concurrently? Does, like, the first angel go, and then the second, and then the third, or are they all pouring at once, which I think is probably the truth, or at least the description we're supposed to get, but we're looking at them individually here. So at verse 2, the first angel went, poured out his vial, or his bowl, or his censer. It's kind of a squishy word, onto the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. You want to stop there, or you want to go on?
Yeah, no, let's stop there. Because there is a similarity here. If we go back to chapter 8,
yep,
the seven trumpets,
mm-hmm,
what we will have here in these first four angels roughly parallels what we had in the first four trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
Judgment on the land, judgment on the sea, judgment on the fresh waters, and judgment, if you will, on the cosmos.
Right.
So I need for you to talk just a little bit about the fact that Revelation is a cyclical book. Revelation is not a linear book.
Right.
This is... We are making a lap around the same track. This is the third lap now that we're beginning. And how that cyclical nature is reflective of, oh, I don't know how to say it, Eastern thinking, the way Eastern or Middle Eastern people think and write, and how that challenges those of us who are descended from the Greeks.
And like it linear.
And like it linear.
Well, the fun I have is sitting down and dealing with. I like to watch animated programs. I especially like the Japanese style, which again is that sort of Eastern cyclical thing where you have just a lot going on in the story and you're constantly revisiting it. But here at verse 16, or chapter 16, I think what we have is an intensification of that cycle that we've been through. Of the land, the sea, the fresh waters, and the cosmos, this is it. It's just getting more intense now. in terms of the level of destruction that falls upon it.
The one difference in the seven trumpets, it says the first angel blew his trumpet there, followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees burned up, all green grass burned up. In the first angel here in Revelation 16, the judgment extends to people.
Yeah.
It didn't explicitly say that in the trumpet judgments, but here in the first bowl judgment, harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So do you see a difference in this cycle from the trumpet cycle because of that?
Yes. It's in the trumpet cycle, what I see is the destruction falling upon sort of creation, the land, the trees, the grass, all that good stuff, which will, of course, affect the humans living in that creation. But here, it is more directly directed against them, the people, with these ugly and painful sores. Now, for me, the way I've sort of approached Revelation is sort of the way that C.S. Lewis did with Screwtape Letters. It's sort of a glimpse into the invisible world, and it helps us kind of see what's going on in the background, even though we can't really see what's going on in the background. That was my trouble with Screwtape Letters, is that the invisible world started to get a little bit too clear for me. All right, well, that's kind of what John is doing for us here in the way that he writes this particular book to us. It's we're looking at things almost that we really can't see, sort of that spiritual world. And with the description of things going on here, not to take these things totally literally, but at the same time, to understand that destruction is going to fall literally in these ways upon the land, the sea, the fresh waters, and the cosmos. I'm kind of wondering if when we get especially to the fourth angel where he pours the wrath out upon the sun, and it scorches the earth, if that doesn't in some way kind of describe where these boils and whatnot, blisters, come from. More than just biological warfare, it almost seems like God is doing here. Combining it with the effects of some of these other things. The same way we can sort of look at the Ten Commandments and we can kind of see as the rivers turn to blood that sort of pollutes it and drives the frogs out, and there's sort of a building of the plagues. I suppose one could say that, look at it and say it was totally a natural disaster. I think that's what people are going to be doing here, too, is saying, oh, this isn't of God. This is our fault. And this is something we've created. As I've been sort of studying through it this week, it's sort of forced me to re-look at my, theology of ecology.
Really?
Yeah, the way I, especially
theology of ecology.
Yeah, with like global warming and things like that, I've sort of been in the camp that says that we have no control over a global warming, that these things are cyclical, that the sun doesn't have a output and of course some of that's backed up by recent discoveries from in the news stories about how the data was manipulated to drive an agenda rather than drive the truth. I've been kind of reexamining that and thinking that there's no way that human beings can affect the environment on the level but maybe our sins can. That this is God's wrath poured out on sin and unbelief. And while God is doing the actual changing of the environment, it's really our fault.
Well,
That's taken us down a different road, maybe. But
well, no, I had intended to go in that direction, but maybe just a little bit later.
Okay.
But that's okay. The verse 3 says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in the sea died.
Yep.
The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And that means that whatever's in them dies.
Mm-hmm.
If we are talking about, I guess, a near-complete ecological disaster.
Catastrophe, yep.
Because if the earth, the land, does not bring forth its bounty, if everything in the sea is dead and its bounty and the fresh water is polluted, then
how do you survive?
Life can't last very long, I don't think.
That's right. How do you survive that? It dawned on me last night as I was taking a bath and going and thinking about this text and going, if the waters were also polluted, things like bathing would become an extravagance. You wouldn't be able to do it. The water would be too fresh. Water would be drinkable. Water would be too rare. And maybe that's what plays into these ugly, painful sores. You know, that people's hygiene goes out the window as a part of all of this. That we literally begin to look on the outside like we are on the inside. You know, putrefied.
I just wonder if the things that are predicted here, in the great intensity that characterizes the third cycle here in the Book of Revelation, are going to look like catastrophes. And we know what a catastrophe looks like.
Yeah.
We've seen tsunamis. We've seen Mount St. Helens. We've seen Katrina. We know what catastrophes look like. But I wonder if these judgments that are in Revelation 16 are going to be of a nature that suggests, whoa, now, we've seen catastrophes, but this is coming from somewhere else.
Yeah, this is. I like it when we have these big, massive, well, I don't like it, but I mean, the descriptions that they use, I think back in, what, 19, when did you have the big flood on the Mississippi down there? It took out
1993, I think.
1993, yeah. The news was referring to this as flood on a biblical proportion. Well, darn right.
Yeah. They like to pull out the word apocalyptic.
Yeah.
Whenever something like Katrina happens or the tsunami killed like 230,000
people. Isn't it interesting that they'll rely on God's word for those kinds of descriptions, won't they?
Well, yes. But I don't think that that's what they're intending to drive us to.
Right.
In any case, do you think that what's described here will just be an accumulation of bad ecological policy by the nations that populate the world until the planet ecologically collapses? Or do you think that it will be more sudden and it will cause people to look at one another and think the God thought, if you will?
Or is it going to be somewhere in between the two, which I think is probably where the truth will probably lie. In between a gradual, this is sort of the, you know, I did my vicarage in Cleveland. I used to drive down by the Burning River, by the Cuyahoga.
Yeah, the Burning River.
Well, it literally burned. I mean, there's a beer, a brewery in Chicago, Cleveland by that name, Burning River Beer. It literally caught fire.
Because it was so polluted?
Because it was so polluted, yeah. And I would drive down there even after it had been, much cleaned up during the period of my vicarage down there. And still there were places where you had to literally roll up the windows because the air around it was just toxic. We are very capable of polluting small areas, maybe not, capable of polluting the entire earth, but certainly small areas.
Let's take a break here.
Yeah.
We're at the bottom of the hour. Pastor Rick Boshoven with us here today as we consider the first 11 verses of Revelation 16. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, this is Roland. I'm the host of Studio A, heard on KFUO Radio Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. We try and provide answers to the questions that you have when it comes to faith and it comes to what your faith means in your life as the issues of the day confront you. Studio A is here to provide those answers for you, whether biblical, theological, or just what's going on in life. We're live 4 to 6, January 4th, with a new lineup of programs Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday we talked about the holy innocents of Bethlehem, who were killed by King Herod in an attempt to quickly end the life of the child he had heard from the wise men to be the newborn king of the Jews. Today we're looking at the other end of the life cycle, the final days of the last of Jesus' 12 apostles, St. John. In the opening verses of the Bible's book of Revelation, St. John tells us that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," he says, "and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book.'" What John wrote in the final chapters of the Bible has been disputed and interpreted endlessly since then. But I think what he was trying to tell us was really very simple. He describes it concisely in one of his New Testament letters, where he wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." John was talking about something very important that involved God's life with us. "Lord, while knowing you does make us wise into salvation, it may also bring us persecution from those who still want to define their destiny by their own standards. Help us to see in St. John's testimony that you are the only one who can lead us into a future that will never end. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that Savior, who was born in Bethlehem of a human mother, even though he is also God's Son. Amen."
The essence of a Tuesday afternoon on KFUO Radio includes devotional thoughts from Carol Walther at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church on Beltline Road in Collinsville, Illinois, and Jan Wendorf, LWML president, and Jane Fryer will talk about Psalm 2 and how the Lord says that you are my son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. She tells me this is a very Christmassy psalm, so we'll find out how. I'm Diane Summers. The essence is from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study here in this week between the holidays, between Christmas and New Year's. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today is Pastor Rick Boshoven, pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana. We're talking about Revelation 16, verses 1 through 11. Pastor, in verse 5 and following, it says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' Now, I wonder, do we know why the first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, the third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, fresh water, if you will,
mm-hmm.
and then we get a comment, we get a song here from the angel in charge of the waters. Is there any significance to that?
Isn't that kind of interesting that we have sort of, again, this sort of glimpse into the invisible world that maybe there are things like angels that are in charge of sort of under shepherds of the shepherd, but in charge of kind of taking care of the world that we live in. I'm thinking again of the Cuyahoga River and Lake Erie, you know, because of my Cleveland connection there, and how that was so terribly polluted. But after a period of time, Erie essentially turned over and became a much cleaner lake. Partly because environmental efforts to stop throwing pollutants into it, but that it is capable of cleaning itself.
Just stop dumping stuff into it.
Yeah, people would stop dumping stuff into it, but it doesn't stay, in a sense, polluted with what has been dumped into it. God, in his creation, has made it so that it is capable of making itself clean again. I'm wondering if that's not what the job of this angel is. And when it comes to this, where God is the one dumping the pollutants into it, he kind of, instead of throwing up his hands and saying, "What are you doing?" He throws up his hands and prays, you know, question mark, and says, "You are doing right because this is what they deserve." And then the altar antiphons and says, "Absolutely."
Now, here's a real stretch, probably too far. But there is something that stands in between the judgment of God and salvation, and that is water.
Mm-hmm.
The one on
and
whom,
blood.
I'm sorry?
And blood, both of those things.
Correct. The one on whom water is poured in the name of the God who is capable of pouring out this wrath, will save that one from this wrath. And I wondered if this isn't, I know this is a stretch, if there isn't a link to baptism here in verse 5.
Well, you've asked the right guy, because for me, if it's talking water, it's talking baptism. I see baptism in every opportunity I can. I think all pastors have their pet sacraments, and mine is baptism. You know, if you want to see it there, Lord love you, I think it's there. especially because you have that connection to the water and the blood. And both of those things are cleansing agents. Here, they're being used in the same way the flood was used originally, destruction. In a sense, to leave only the remnant of the believers.
So does it seem odd to you? I mean, I'm trying to think, are there any hymns in the hymn book that praise God for being wrathful?
I'm sure there are. I'm the wrong guy to ask about that.
Maybe I just tuned those out. But, usually we praise God for his faithfulness and his majesty and his mightiness and his goodness and his gentleness. It doesn't seem to me that we do all that much praising him for his judgments and horror that is described here.
Except that they are meat, right, and salutary, at least according to the angel in charge of the waters, who's the one whose job it is, in a sense, the way I'm sort of looking at it, to keep things clean. You know, to keep the waters working the way they're supposed to, and then God goes and has the other, you know, those seven angels, dump wrath and judgment into it, and he seems to be pretty cool with that because, he says, "You who, you know," and this is that name of God, you know, the Holy One, the One who is and was, who are and were, because you have so judged, because you know. you've given them blood to drink, and it's dead blood. That's the thing that got me, is that this is like blood from a corpse. It's dead blood. And Anne Rice did that in her vampire story, with Lestat. There's a point at which he ends up the vampire Lestat becomes fooled into drinking the blood of a dead person, and it just about kills him. Because dead blood, there's no life in it, and it'll kill you. And it's like, Anne Rice, I think you got onto something there, because that's the way God is using it here. This blood with no life in it goes out and destroys.
Now, let's make a distinction here. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Is this judgment being poured out on all the unfaithful in general, or is this judgment more specific about those who have murdered the faithful, who have shed the blood of the faithful?
I hate the Lutheran cop-out answer, which is it's always a both and kind of thing. But it may be a little of both, directed, specifically in that phrase, those who have spilled the blood of your saints, but also in the because you have so judged. You've given them blood to drink, and because it's happening across the board, I mean, this is all waters, fresh and salt. Everyone's going to suffer in this. And one of the reasons, because I struggle with the book of Revelation, too, and so when I was at seminary and I had the opportunity, I took Dr. Brighton for the class because I really wanted some insight into this.
What was that like?
Oh, well, he's my hero, him and Dr. Kolb.
Yeah.
So that
did
was...
you feel like you were just hanging on for dear life? Or...
It's a pretty wild ride. I've had him for, I think the Gospel of John, too, and that was a little bit easier. This was a little bit more of a wild ride. But in this, taking him for it, there was something that he said, and I'm trying to remember what the context was. The blood you've given them blood as they deserve. These judgments. You are just in these judgments, you who is and was and were, because you have so judged. Oh, I've lost the thought. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
It happens sometimes.
Happens. It'll probably pop in again. Let me ask you this. As you read this, I think we would all say yes and amen. It is horrific, but those who shed the blood of the saints and the prophets are going to get what they deserve. The problem is that none of us thinks that this is what we deserve.
Thank you.
It's always for somebody else.
That's now you connected me back to that thought. That thought was that... I seem to remember either reading it in his commentary or him saying it in class that while this is directed specifically at sort of the evildoers, the unbelievers, it is not unlikely that some will suffer this who are also believers because simply the level of destruction. We're not necessarily going to be spared from it. It is specifically directed at the unbeliever, the sort of the one that does evil.
Collateral damage? Is
yeah,
that what
a little bit
about?
Of collateral damage. Good phrase. And that's a possibility that's not specifically mentioned here, but it's not left out either. So that even the believers may suffer. Certainly will be suffering.
Well, that's been true
from
the beginning.
Yeah.
Now, verse 7 says, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" I don't know if you've ever been maybe standing in line waiting in to get to the ballpark or something like that. game is underway. You haven't made it into the ballpark yet. Somebody hits a home run, and you hear the roar of the crowd while you're standing out there on the sidewalk.
Yeah.
And you might say, boy, I tell you, it was amazing when so-and-so hit that home run. The stadium just roared. Well, the stadium didn't roar. It was the people that roared. So
yes.
When it says, I heard the altar saying, is it your impression that the altar is talking here? Or are there people involved talking
here? Or the 144 here? That are under the altar.
Yeah.
Yeah, 144,000, yeah. This is not literally the altar to speaking. This is the, I got to believe it's the church, you know, in agreement. The church triumphant in agreement. And they have the right to be in agreement, especially since I suppose some of them are the martyrs that had been slain, you know, the saints and prophets.
Well, you know, they're saying something here that you don't hear very often. Usually, when somebody suffers some consequence, well, I mean, it's really pervasive now.
Mm-hmm.
You hear about it in the news. Somebody suffers some consequence, even some heinous person who goes to the electric chair or something. There's always somebody somewhere that's defending that person. He wasn't so bad, or what he did was, yeah, it was wrong, but it wasn't worthy of this, or, you know, it's just like we explain away all bad behavior.
Yes.
And here it is, nope, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Amen.
Amen.
Pour it out.
Yep, it's like the imprecatory psalms where they kind of come in with, you know, do what is right, God, and just, and punish the enemy.
There was a kid in the news here some weeks ago who did a heinous thing at his school, and he got expelled. And then in the story that I read, there was just a stream of opinions from a variety of people as to why it was wrong for him to be expelled.
Yeah.
Now, I looked at what he did, and I said to myself, well, of course you have to expel. He's a danger to other students. He's a danger to teachers. This is the obvious conclusion. But the news report contained no small number of defenses for this bad behavior person. And if you stand up, Pastor, if I were to stand up and say, oh, that's what he deserves. Expel him. Get him out of here. Ooh, I just don't think that would be very well received.
Yeah, and we do that this idea of being gracious and merciful and all of that, and of course we are told and encouraged to be that way, but not at the expense of justice. Please remember that the Lord that we worship, the God that we have, is a God of justice and law, and all of that's there. He's going to solve the problem for the sinner through his son, Jesus Christ, that faith through him and the punishment that he received, death and hell, which fell upon him, not us. Thank the Lord that so there's a way into heaven sort of through that grace, but not at the expense of the law. The law is fulfilled. He is a holy God after all. And he's provided a way for us to become righteous through Jesus Christ, but not because he got rid of the law. He's not a God of lawlessness. That would be the Antichrist. And so when we become a people that don't realize or reject any punishment or the idea that there's any punishment for wrong behavior, or that there's any such thing as wrong behavior, then we're lawless people and in the camp of the devils. You know, I hate to be, you know, that way, but that's kind of the way it's described.
So it says the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory.
Isn't that amazing? Is that that they're, in spite of everything that they have seen from the first bowl to this, you know, to this fourth bowl, and the description we were using before, is this gradual or incremental, or is it suddenly sudden and undeniably catastrophic, you know, it has to be an act of God. Even the insurance companies recognize acts of God. And yet, and I think it's a little of both of those, especially when it comes to this section, where these wraths are being poured out, that as we've seen in chapter 8 and whatnot with the trumpets and all, that there's an intensification. And when it gets to this stage, it is undeniably something mightier than creation has done this to us, and we still refuse to repent and glorify him.
Verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, we have to talk about repentance here a little bit, because for a lot of folks, what they understand this to mean is that God is expecting these people to say, well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry we killed your saints. I'm sorry we killed your prophets. I'm sorry we aborted unborn children. I'm sorry we got divorced at record levels. We're sorry.
It's my fault, my own most grievous fault.
Is that what repentance means in this context here in chapter 16? God just wants them to say, I'm sorry?
Yeah, I think so. I really do. I think it's as simple as that. It's nice to have a straightforward answer for a change. I really think it's as simple as to is for people to finally own their sin.
That doesn't sound so tough.
Because the moment they do, then that's when the door of grace opens. But it is tough. Because if they own their sin here, then they are worthy of being destroyed. And there's no way out of that if they don't recognize.
But there seems to be some sort of human mechanism. It's an interesting thing. I'd like to hear a sociologist talk about this sometime.
Yeah.
Whenever we see disaster on a large scale, here in our country anyway, and then the news media fans out to you know, cover the carnage, and they walk up to people with their cameras and get in their faces, and you'll hear two things frequently. One is the good news, and somebody will be saying, oh, you know, we couldn't find Grandma there for a while, but we found her, and she's okay, and we're just so grateful to God. We're just thanking God that, you know, that she's safe. They'll say something like that. And then there'll be somebody who has bad news, and they'll be saying, you know, we've lost everything. You know, we don't know what we're due, but we're just praying this, and we're just praying that. As soon as adversity arrives on that scale, it seems like it's very easy for the news media to find people who are looking to God for help. So if this wrath is so terrible, maybe the worst ever, it would seem to trigger that human response of, oh, God, we need you now, and that repentance would be more likely, not less likely.
Ah, well, I think that's what we have in sort of those early cycles. You know, where there are people that are repenting and turning to God. But I think as we get into this later section here, there are more and more who are simply going to say, I don't want you, God, no matter, you know, what you do. And especially since this is the way you treat us. Because ultimately the thought behind that is, I'm not deserving of this. I am not deserving of this. And you have done this to me. Curse you, God of heaven, because you have caused this pain to me, and I don't deserve it.
So, is the
I'm comfortable in my morality.
Is the intensity of the judgment here, the severity of the wrath, do you think that it correlates directly to an absence of the word? Are we predicting that when this wrath comes, and it is so horrific, that it will be in part the outcome of a dilution of, or a departure from, the real word of God?
Why would that be strange? We certainly have that described to us in the Noah story. It had reached such a point there where there was only very few left, that God decided that it was time to just flood it all with water that time. This time with blood.
Well, in our country, we see a couple of interesting phenomena. One that I could point out is, at least in terms of media Christianity, has basically turned Christianity into a trigger mechanism for improving your lot in life, for whatever it is that you think you need. You become a Christian, and then you use your faith to generate better outcomes. That seems to me that that might be a corruption. We also have and are seeing, particularly in mainline denominations, a departure from what we might call biblical sexual morality.
Yeah.
We are seeing a very insensitive view of marriage, whether it's biblical marriage or unbiblical marriage.
It's grace and freedom, but with no law. It's not grace and freedom to do what God commands or desires. It's grace or free to do whatever the heck we want. And that's the destruction of God's grace.
So as you assess the situation, at least in this country, and in other places of the world, it's completely different. In Africa, there are Christians in Africa looking at the United States saying, what are you people doing?
Exactly right.
Do you feel like you're nudging up against Revelation 16, Pastor, or would you be more likely to say, oh, no, we got a long way to go before?
I don't know. I guess after reading this and kind of plotting out my ecological, environmental theology by this, I kind of felt like we were still more in Revelation 8. But
so we got some time then.
Well, maybe, but I think when Revelation 16 comes along, it's not going to be, ooh, this is incrementalism anymore. It's going to be, oh, look at that. This is unusual stuff. This is not typical.
You know, there was something in history called the Great Awakening, and then there was something in history called the Second Great Awakening. Fascinating thing to study.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to oversimplify here because I'm not an expert on either one of those two historic events, but there was a kind of a slumber, I think, that came over believing people, and along came a prominent preacher, and one thing leads to another, and the next thing you know, the sleeping Christian populace awakens.
Yeah.
And begins to take the things of the Scriptures seriously again. Now, I'm not claiming that either one of those two awakenings took us to the promised land or anything else, but I think it's better to be awake than asleep.
I agree. I think that it is. I got a book for Christmas called The Crusades, older book. I think it was written way back, a long time ago. It's just an ancient tome. And I'm reading through it because my wife knows I like all that stuff. I think there was an awakening during the Crusades as well, where you had basically very self-interested people under that Dark Ages feudal society. But the Word of God woke them up. Now, and it ended up leading toward the Crusades, not necessarily a good thing. But it did wake people up in terms of an ideal toward chivalry, where people in power needed to be responsible with that power. And they owned that thought, and it changed their lives, so that in some cases, at least, they became decent, honorable people. I just so much desire to see that happen again today. I'm just not certain, as I look at Revelation, that we can expect the same outcome.
But you know, you're correct. It's not very often that we go through an entire Bible study program, and pretty much the gospel is nowhere to be found. But I think we did it today. I feel so terrible. But I enjoyed the conversation.
It was fun.
Good to talk to you. Happy New Year to you.
You too. God bless.
Pastor Rick Boschhoven. Ask the Pastor next.
Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.